Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's only head and king, both to you who are here physically and even to those who are tuning in remotely. I hope that your Sabbath day or resting in the Lord Jesus has been a blessing both to your body and to your soul. And I'm grateful that we can end the day together here, worshiping the Lord, singing to Him His psalms, which He's given to us, hearing from His life-giving word, and spending time in corporate prayer. But as now we come to the reading, followed by the preaching of His word, let us first understand tonight that we come as beggars, desperately in need of God to speak to our hearts and minds through His Holy Spirit, that we might be spiritually fed and grow thereby. So let's pray together, asking that God would speak to us through His word and through me, His servant, as I expounded to you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come as beggars, humbly asking, entreating your face that you would teach us wonderful things in your law. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that's what we are studying. And so, Lord, we pray that you would warm our hearts to him and prepare us to receive of his person and of his work for the satisfaction of our souls. And so, Lord, may I decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus, increase. May he be glorified and magnified in this time as he is proclaimed to us as your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts, make it effectual. May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's only head and king. Amen. Well, friends, if you have your Bibles tonight or are using the Pew Bibles in front of you, please turn with me in them to the book of Deuteronomy. Specifically, Deuteronomy chapter 17, which you can find on page 174 in our Pew Bibles. Tonight we come to the end of the Pentateuch in our series, which we have called Glimpses of Christ. In the Old Testament, we've had to go fast, skipping over many texts that also contain or reveal glorious promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our goal, as we know, has not been to be exhaustive, but only to prove that in every book of the Old Testament, it speaks of Christ, as he is the main character, he's the main actor, the one who the Holy Spirit is always directing us toward and leading us to, shining the spotlight upon him time and time again, that we might be more acquainted with his marvelous person and his work, which he does for sinners through the gospel. So far, we've seen that Christ is the angel of the Lord, the Father's messenger and redeemer of his covenant of grace, who has been given to us for our eternal benefit and good in all that he does for us as our Savior. He meets us in the wilderness, in the dry places of life, and lovingly draws us back to himself when we stray and wander far from him, just as he did to Hagar in Genesis 16. Christ, as the angel of the Lord, also is the leader and protector of his believing people and their seed, as the Father sent him personally to keep Israel in the way and bring them into the promised land which God prepared for them, Exodus 23, verse 20. And so therefore, we who have been grafted into Christ, Christ's church, can be certain that as members of the Israel of God, he shall also guard and keep us as we navigate through this fallen world, ensuring that he will bring us safely to that heavenly Canaan if we are truly his by faith. We've also been reminded from Leviticus 16 of our desperate and urgent need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ's high priestly garments if we wish to be at peace with the Father. For the only way that we can be shielded by his wrath that is aimed towards all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God is to be fully covered by his white garments of pure and unblemished holiness. And finally, 2 weeks ago, through looking at Christ's interactions with Balaam in Numbers 22, we saw that Christ is such a great protector of his people that he fights for us even when we are unaware. At all times, he is warding off, he is fending off our enemies, whether they be our own sinful passions and lusts, our physical enemies in the flesh, and even the spiritual hosts of wickedness that we spoke of in Ephesians 6:14 this morning. You really could not be any safer under the sovereign protection of Christ. But we were also warned there that he is also a great contender of all those who defy him with evil passions and actions. And even for those of us who are his children, we too, can we not be guilty of standing against Christ? And when that happens, we must quickly repent and call out for his mercy to restore our marred and broken fellowship with him. But this evening, I want to focus upon the kingship of Christ. We've touched upon this briefly here and there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God lays out through Moses' sermon. Deuteronomy is a sermon of Moses, which he delivered right before the people of Israel entered into the promised land. God lays out the criteria for those who would rule over them as kings. And I'm here to tell you today, brothers and sisters, that though this is God's standard for all who rule as magistrates over society, even to this very day, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called by the Holy Spirit, the King of Kings, Revelation 19, which we just read, Messiah the Prince, Daniel 9:25, to name only a few of his royal titles, Christ is the only one who perfectly embodies, perfectly fulfills every jot and tittle of what Moses describes here in Deuteronomy 17. Though Israel certainly had a few godly kings who were said to have done right in the eyes of the Lord, that's the common refrain of, or they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but this one, that they did right in the eyes of the Lord, there's only one who fits the bill perfectly, entirely, like a hand in a glove, and that is Christ, who is the mediatorial king of his church. Of his church, yes, but also of all the nations of this world, who the Father has given to him to rule over, Psalm 2, and especially Psalm 110, verse 2, where the Father commands him, rule in the midst of your enemies. Friends, during these days where many people of this world are troubled by oppression from their governors and tyrannical civil rulers, and even we can be oppressed by them even now and are being in many ways, but we ought to find much comfort and peace in the fact that we who are part of the kingdom of heaven have such a good, such a righteous and holy king, King Jesus, who rules us so graciously, so carefully, and never departs from the truth revealed to us in the Word of God. So my prayer, brothers and sisters, as we look at these verses tonight, is that you and I both would, as Psalm 149:2 says, which we just sang, be joyful in our King. After seeing how delicately and faithfully he governs us in the church. So having reviewed where we've been and outlined where we're headed, let's read this text together and delve deeply into the holy character of the man who is qualified to govern according to God's own standards laid out for us here in sacred scripture. I'll begin in reading in verse 14 and I'll read to the end of the chapter. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Amen. And thus reads the majestic, living, and abiding Word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds this very evening. I want to jump right into our text, because in this portion of Moses' sermon, he gives us 8 criteria that a man must meet in order to be qualified to rule the covenant people of God. Moses prophesies by the Spirit here that when the people of Israel dwell in the promised land, they will demand a king just like all the nations around them, as you can see in verse 15. Though this desiring for a king like all the other godless nations around them would be deemed as a sinful action, extremely so, an extremely sinful request, since by it they're rejecting God himself as their king, as God himself says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. But when they actually make that request to Samuel, nevertheless, God's plan in eternity past was that the people should have a king in his own timing. Even Jacob understood that as he blessed all his sons right before he died, Genesis 49:10, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So it shouldn't shock us that we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses revealing this to Israel even more explicitly, that they shall indeed have a king as was always promised to them. But what Moses makes clear is that God alone has the prerogative to set their kings over them. He decides who is biblically qualified to ascend the throne. While it is true that all the kings and rulers who have ruled over the commonwealths of men throughout history, they've been providentially selected by God's eternal decree, that doesn't therefore mean that all rulers are qualified biblically or are legitimate or approved by God. Because in order to rule in such a way that is pleasing to God, one must be selected, appointed by the ordinance of God himself, not just by his providence. Let me show you this from Scripture. In Hosea 8, verse 4, Jehovah rebukes the northern kingdom of Israel, saying, "They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them." And so here Moses, moved by the Holy Spirit, lays down for Israel who is qualified biblically, who meets the criteria to lead the people as a servant king under Jehovah, who is the true king of Israel, as he calls himself in Isaiah 44, verse 6, and many other texts. I've identified 8 of those criteria from verses 14 through 20 in our text. And so let's go through each one. We'll see how far we get. And I will relate each to Christ, as that's what we're focusing on, to show us how he meets all of them to the very max, truly and precisely. The first criteria Moses lists for the future king is that he must be approved by God. He must be approved by God. I've already mentioned this, but look at verse 15, where Moses lays this out as his first criteria. "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." As not just anyone off the street. Nor is it an individual of the people's choosing, but God alone defines and identifies him. And therefore, he is the one who must select a man for the kingly office. Israel's very first king, Saul, was appointed by God. 1 Samuel 9:15. The Lord told Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people," etc. The same was true with David, the wonderful type of Christ, minus his sins. The Lord hand-selected David and had Samuel pour the anointing oil upon his head, 1 Samuel 16. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 4, David himself declared at the end of his life, "The Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be the king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler." and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And if that's true for Saul and for David, how much more are these true of Christ, who was chosen from eternity past by his father to be the king over the Israel of God as David's descendant, which he promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This speaks of Christ really and truly, brothers and sisters. The Father calls Christ my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the Gentiles. Isaiah 41:2. At his birth, the angel Gabriel said, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Christ came into this world to be its rightful king. And so he is, even to those who do not acknowledge him. He rules right now in the heavenly Zion, and where his father has enthroned him forever. And right now he is placing enemies underneath his feet until he reconciles all things to himself. Colossians 1:20 and 2 Corinthians 5:19. There is nothing that man could ever do to dethrone him, to overrule the Father's choice of his Son as the King of the world. So there is no need to squabble around in fear, right? Though nations continue to rage against him and his gospel, he will cause all men to recognize his kingship, whether in this life through grace and mercy or on that last day forcibly, as they behold him in all of his glory, awaiting his fury because they never kissed him by faith upon the earth. So what is it going to be for you? Are you going to bow down to him now in his grace, or forced to bow on that last day? Christ is qualified to rule over us, friends, because his Father set him apart to be our king before the world was even created. But second, Moses notes from this text that the future king must also be a native-born citizen and Christian, if I can use that term. He must be a native-born citizen and Christian. Look at the second half of verse 15, where Moses writes that he must be one from among your brethren, who you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Here Moses makes it clear that the king must be one of them by bloodline, but also by religion. The one true religion of the one true God. He could not be outside of the physical seed of Israel, nor could he be outside of the covenant of grace by denying faith in Jehovah. Both are essential according to God's law for any future king of Israel. Matthew Poole, in commenting on the phrase "from among your brethren," says this: it means of the same nation and religion, partly because such a person was most likely to maintain true religion and to rule with righteousness, gentleness, and kindness to his subjects, and partly, and this is important, that he might be a fit type of Christ, their supreme king, who was one of their brethren. End quote. The Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, was both a native-born Israelite of the direct seed of David in his human nature that was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he professed and he believed with all his heart, sinlessly even, the true religion set forth in the Scriptures. He was a member of his own church on earth. Your king, who God has set over you, people of God, is one of you. He's one of me. He had to be in order to be our Savior King. It couldn't be otherwise. Christ the King is bone of your bone. He is flesh of your flesh. a partaker of the same flesh and blood which he had to in order to save you from the power of death which Satan exercises over all the sons of Adam in bondage and under the covenant of works. Hebrews 2, verse 14. And to show us just how much or how one of us Christ is according to his human nature, the scriptures actually refer to Christ as our brother. Hebrews 2:11 through 12. Let me show you. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he, Christ, is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, etc. He is our older brother because he was born of a woman just as we all were in this room. And he was born under the law like his people. He was circumcised. He submitted himself wholly and perfectly to all of his own ceremonial laws, which all pointed to him. Galatians 4, verse 4. What an infinite and phenomenal display of humility and condescension, all so that he could offer himself for the salvation of your soul, which he had to do in our nature to represent sinners before God. That's why it's so important for the people of Israel to select under God's guidance and direction a king who was both a native citizen and a worshiper of Jehovah, because it pointed to Christ who was both, who needed to be both, to take up his kingly duty of subduing us to himself through his life and death on the cross. To be a proper and acceptable substitute for the fallen sons of Adam, in which we all come into this world as, the Father had to send his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet being without sin himself at the same time. Romans 8, verse 3. The law, being weak on account of sin, couldn't and could never save sinners, because we have all broken it, have we not? And one who has broken apart, James says, breaks it all, and is thus under the condemnation of the entire law. So the Father employs his Son, sending him into the world, in our nature, to destroy the condemning power of sin in the heart of all those who would ever believe and trust upon him in their life. This is God's King. He's not a foreigner, but as Irenaeus, the early church father, once famously said, he became what we are so we might become what he is. Let me say that again. He became what we are so that we might become what he is. Celebrate that profound truth during these days, as the world by and large doesn't grasp the significance of Christ's incarnation at all. Though that's supposed to be what we're celebrating. God becoming man in the person of Christ to make us like he is, fully glorified in heaven. That's worth celebrating every single day. Christ loved mankind so much that he became one of them. And not only that, he lived a perfect life on behalf of sinners and accredits his spotless obedience to our account freely, no charge to those who take it from his hand by faith. Friends, that's the gospel. All your sins can be forever erased by placing your faith in Christ. He takes the punishment you deserve and you gain his righteous robe, which swings the doors of paradise open for you. That's why it's so important for us to grasp that Christ is the ultimate king who fulfilled the criteria Moses sets forth here, being both a native-born citizen and a Christian, or better said, a believer in Jehovah, the one true God, existing eternally in three persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the antitype. The flawless fulfillment of Moses' two criteria of a true king of God's people, chosen by God and a child of Israel and a child of the covenant of grace. But Moses includes more, but this time it has to do with the king's character, his piety, his devotion to the will of God. I shall therefore put the next three criteria together for you, as they very much are related to one another, and they are given by Moses in the negative together, describing what the future king should not engage in. And you can see that in verses 16 through 17. They are as follows. First, he must not be a confider in the strength of men. Second, he must not be an adulterer. And third, he must not be obsessed with earthly riches. Let me repeat those again. He must not be a confider in the strength of man. He must not be an adulterer, and nor can he be obsessed with earthly riches. These are the three no-nos that Moses forbids a king from doing by God's Spirit. Look at it in verse 16 and 17. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So what are those three things? He's not to multiply or amass for himself horses, which signifies military strength in those days. He's not to amass for himself wives, which would turn his heart away from the Lord. And finally, gold and silver, money, which is the love, or which the love of is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Or an easy way to remember these three prohibited items is no multiplying gals, gold, nor giddy-up. That's how I was taught in my Bible teacher in college, and it's stuck with me ever since. No multiplying gals, gold, nor giddy-up, as in horses. These are the three pitfalls for a king, and not just the king of Israel, but any ruler, really. If the king of Israel stumbled in any one of these areas, breaking one of these divine mandates, it always turned into a disaster for himself and the subjects of his kingdom. If you need proof of that, we would be here all night, but read the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and look for these three things and how the kings measured up. We don't have time to look at each of these grave sins individually, which would all become a snare for the kingdom of Israel and Judah later on in their history, as I said. But what we should know is even the best of the kings of Israel succumbed to violating these inspired words during their reign. Yes, even David, who the Holy Spirit says was a man after God's own heart. He himself ignored the first two commandments. Do not confide in or boast in the strength of manpower, and do not multiply wives. David sinned against the Lord by taking a census of his military strength. 2 Samuel 24, where the angel of the Lord, Christ, killed 70,000 men through a plague in just 3 days. And during his lifetime, he had accumulated 8 wives that we know by name in Scripture, but we know that he had more, and he had several concubines as well. So on this test in Deuteronomy 17, David scores a 33%, which is not passing. Tragically, he passed this on to his son Solomon as well, who was even worse, breaking all three of them, especially the second with his thousands of wives, but he also broke the third in amassing wealth for himself above and beyond what God gave him. But why do I bring this up to you, you might ask? Well, from the very institution of the Davidic line of kings from the line of Judah, the kings were unable to keep these basic laws and rules for them to live by. But you want to know something? Through all the king's failure to keep these laws, it showed them, it pointed them to the one who would, or the true son of David who had not yet come. It always is pushing them forward. You read Kings and you're like, oh, this king's really going to get it. And he falls. And so we have to look for another. But he would come as the Lord promised, and he would perfectly obey all three of these commands from Deuteronomy, demonstrating that he is the one who fits the bill, the one true heir of the throne of God's people. Brothers and sisters, while Christ came into this world, born as the true king of the Davidic throne, which he would rule forever, he was the man who never confided in the strength of men, but always relied upon his Father to deliver him from all his enemies. He was perfectly content with the power of God and the Spirit. Christ, who could have called every angelic being from heaven to stop his betrayers from arresting him, instead submits himself to his Father's protection and says, I must go with them willingly to fulfill the Scriptures. Matthew 26:54. He could have done the same thing to call for them all to take him off the cross, but the true king of Deuteronomy 17 says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he died in faith and hope of his own resurrection. Even now, he does not make use of man's foolish and feeble efforts to defend and protect us from our enemies. But he wears his own armor, which is his own righteousness, his own salvation, his own grace, his own strength to deliver his people from their sins, as we saw in Isaiah 59, which is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. He doesn't need your help, my help, to redeem sinners. Though he calls us to, he bids us to go and proclaim the gospel, he sends forth his own Spirit to bring sinners to repentance and faith through convicting their hearts of sin and regenerating them by his mighty grace. Christ, unlike most of the kings before him who were lusting after every woman under the sun, unable to control themselves, their lustful hearts and passions, is Christ is holy. He is singularly devoted to his one bride who his Father has betrothed to him, us, people of God, the church. He sealed his blood-bought bride with his own blood. All of God's elect upon his arm, and he has set each soul upon his heart, and therefore only gives all his love to them and no other. Never has he cheated on us for another lover, though we are often a faithless bride to him. And do not give him the devotion he deserves as our husband, yet he chooses to love us anyway, cleansing us of our sins, sanctifying us, and washing us with the water by his word, Ephesians 5:27. Christ is not a polygamist. He has one bride, so long as he shall live, which is forever. The king of your heart and life, Christian, is committed each day to showering his love for you in the gospel. And even when we stray and are not appreciative, he allures us. He woos us back to himself. Our hearts turn away from him regularly, daily even, but his never does. His never does. Instead, Christ the King says to us, even in our slothfulness and heavy-laden heart, burdened by our own sins against him, calls out to us in his grace through the word, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Song of Solomon 2. Verse 10 through 12. Such is our King's devotion to us as his beloved bride. And finally, the last command, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Christ left the riches and glories of heaven, the very creator and possessor of all things, even all the galaxies. He left the streets of gold in heaven to lie in a manger, a feeding trough, who would one day die on the cross so that his people would be abundantly rich in him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, for your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Christ is not after piles of money or riches untold, For as we saw this morning, we, the people who he have been redeemed by faith, are his riches. We are his most prized possession because he spilled his own blood to purchase us. Besides, he already owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. Yet he sets his heart to making you rich with his abounding grace, even daily. All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places he gifts to you as the king of your soul. So truly, Christ did not multiply silver and gold. Well, there's three more points that I have for you, but we'll have to take them up at another time in verses 18 through 20. But this is Christ. This is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to rejoice and delight in him alone. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have placed such a glorious King upon the throne of this world and of in heaven and even in our hearts. Lord God, it is such an amazing thing to think about, that Christ lovingly cares for us as he does and governs us in such a way that is always according to your word, always does what is righteous. He is gentle with us, and he came to this earth to die for us, his treasured possession. Lord, this is an astounding thing for us to consider. And so let us exalt in him. Let us rejoice in him. As many people are thinking about the incarnation, let it be on our tongue to share with those men and women who do not know you the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you, O Father, sent Christ into this world to die for sinners, that you, as rich as you were in all of your glory, you became poor for our sakes. Oh, what an amazing thing that is. And so, Lord, let us show us more and more of that glory, and let us confide in him and preach him to others, even when it seems like there is hardly a magistrate who would rule in this way. We know, Father, that you or your son rules in the way that is described here. And so, Lord, we can trust in him fully and be content and satisfied in him. May it be so, Lord God. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.